But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, or moved by the Holy Spirit. Why do we go by everything that's written in the Bible? Because of verses like this that's in the Bible. And there's one other we could add to that, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that says, all Scripture is inspired, is given by the inspiration of God. And that word inspiration means God breathed. It's one Greek word, given by the inspiration of God. Inspiration of God is one Greek word. And it is a combination of two words, the word God and the word breathed. Now, let me see if I can illustrate. The words of this sentence that I'm saying are Dan-breathed words. Where'd those words come from? They're Dan-breathed words. Where did the Scriptures come from? All Scripture is God-breathed. And so why do we follow everything that's written in the Bible? Because everything that's written in the Bible is God-breathed. And so while men were the actual penmen, they're not the author of the Bible. Here's one that's been turned in tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18. David is described as a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Then in the next chapter, when he prepares to fight Goliath, he is described only as a youth. How can he be a man of valor, a man of valor in war, and still be a youth? Well, ask any of these young men if they're courageous. Ask these young men, are they men of valor? Well, for some of them, I think the answer would be yes. I won't be specifically naming any of them, but you understand how the fact that we think of a man of war and a man of valor would be indicative of the fact that he's an experienced, you know, a sergeant in the army or something like that. But can you understand how an individual in a battle could be described in that way? Well, now, how would anybody know about David being a man of valor? Well, in the pew packers class tonight, I asked those who were there, what it would be like to kill a lion. And we were all sitting there on the front pew, and I was sitting in the chair, and I said, imagine a lion this big coming up and attacking you. And you kill the lion and you kill the bear. Would not that give David the kind of reputation that he's described? And you begin looking at it. Here is this son, this servant who answered and said, I've seen the son of Jesse to Bethlehem out, who's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war. That's his evaluation of it. Well, couldn't you really decide that David make a pretty good man of war and a man of valor if he's killed a bear and he's killed a lion? Even though he may not have been in some actual battle, because he was a man of youth, he could have had that description. That may be, I hope that satisfies the answer there. It says in the Bible, it is a disgrace to God to have long hair to guys. Why do people think Jesus had long hair? And this is real interesting, because one of the questions that I had left over to answer tonight was, how come people say Jesus had long hair when it is a disgrace to have long hair when you're a man or a boy? Good question. And that's the way to get a question answered, by the way. You keep turning it in and it'll work its way to the top. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where there Paul is discussing the differences in men and women. You go back to about verse 6, and there is that distinction that he's made about a man wearing a veil. If a woman does not have a veil on, the word covered means unveiled, and one translation says that, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For indeed a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And so he's talking about the difference in men and women. And he's discussing specifically the matter of the wearing of a covering when, as the text will show, when praying or prophesying. And so there was a problem that the church in Corinth had, and that is these women who evidently were trying to prophesy without avail. And so here's his argumentation. You ought not to prophesy unveiled, because that is the same as being shorn. I want to get over the discussion of all of the details of this. Turn in that question if you want to talk about whether a woman ought to wear a hat when she comes to church. We can discuss that. That's another question. It's not the question under discussion here. But he says, if it's a shame for her to be shorn, let her wear that veil. Because you see, the woman that went without the veil was a woman who was indicative of the fact she was a loose, moral woman. But he then turns around and says, but that's the same as being shorn in some respects. Why? Because the person that was shorn or shaven, and it's particularly shaven, was the woman who was taken in adultery. And so that's the argumentation that he's making. Well, what about a man? Well, he flips the coin over and says, if a woman takes the veil off, that would be wrong. What if a man puts the veil on? That would be wrong. Why? Because God made a difference between men and women. And so to confuse the two in this situation, or in our day, in a transvestite kind of situation, is a blasphemy of the roles that God had in mind for individuals to fill. So then, as he makes this, he says that nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this reason, she ought to have on her head that sign of authority, that symbol of authority, which was the veil, because of the angels. Now, trying to get down to verse 15, he says, the man is not independent of the woman, even though he was created before her and she was created for him. The reality is that there can be no man unless there is a woman. And so he says, man is not independent of the woman, or the woman independent of the man and the Lord. For the woman came from the man, even so man comes through the woman by the process of childbirth, but all things are of God. Then in verse 13, he changes direction. And he says, you make a judgment. Judge among yourself. Now prior to this, he's been giving commandments from God. He then turns to natural reasoning. You make a decision about this. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He's appealing to common sense. You need to make a judgment about this. That's not the way the Bible talks about sin in other respects, is it? And so he, having given the biblical legislation, he then turns to them and says, now you think about it. Stop and think about it. How on earth would you ever decide there in Corinth it'd be all right for a woman to pray to God uncovered? And then he makes a second argument. Not a biblical argument, but a second argument that is secular in nature. And that is, does not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a dishonor to him? What's he talking about? He's talking about the society in which they were found. And in Corinth, nature, not Mother Nature, but culture, the society in the world in which they were being raised, taught them it was a shame for women, for a man to have long hair. If a woman has long hair, it's an honor to her. It's a glory to her, for her hair was given to her as a covering. Different Greek word, by the way. And so the question is, the Bible says it's a disgrace to God to have long hair to guys. Why do people think Jesus had long hair? Because they thought he was a handsome dude. That's why. Because of the paintings of Jesus are not first century paintings. They come out of the Renaissance. They come out of that period of time. And so there are all kinds of wrong misrepresentations about the world in the first century. And you see it in the kind of dress that in some of those paintings from the Renaissance, from that period of time, even the kind of dress, the dress that individuals are wearing there does not represent first century dress. It represents the Middle Ages and the dress of the Middle Ages. And so where does the concept of Jesus having long hair come from? It is from the Renaissance and not from the Bible. Now, why do people think Jesus had long hair? Is because they hadn't been reading the Bible. That they haven't understood the first century world. And the only men in biblical times, Jewish men, that went with their hair uncut was those who had taken the Nazarite vow or Absalom, the son of David. I mean, you stop and think about it. It was not common for men to have long hair. It was a special demonstration of themselves taking a Nazarite vow. If everybody had long hair, then everybody had taken the Nazarite vow, and that is far from being reality. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 is the next one. Please explain in this verse, compassion on the ignorant. This is talking about the matter of priesthood and the fact that you go back to verse 1, David, if you'll put verse 1 on there, it says no man can just arbitrarily decide that he's going to be a priest or a high priest. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. God selected men to be the high priest. And so no man took this honor upon himself, but he was called of God in order that he might do these things. Well, what is the nature of that individual? Well, the nature of the work that he does is to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. But he's talking specifically in this chapter about the priesthood of Jesus. And so the statement is, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and those who have gone astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And so here is that individual that's made to be the high priest. And so his very nature is, he is weak. His very nature is that he has experienced what other individuals have. Look at the word compassion. A common passion. And so here is that individual taken from among men to offer gifts and sacrifices, and he needs to have the ability to place himself on a level with these individuals. And so that's why in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, in reference to Jesus, says that in that Jesus has suffered, he's been made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus can have compassion on us, a common passion that we have because he himself has been tempted. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15, where the statement is that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And so the discussion here is of him being compassionate on those individuals who are ignorant. And those who are ignorant are those individuals who do not know the will of God. The Bible says, those who do not know the Lord, and those who when he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, and those who do not obey the gospel. And so here are those individuals who are of that category. And so you get to 4:15, look at 4:16. 4:16 says that because we have this high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, let us boldly come to the very throne of God. Why? Because we have a high priest who is there who can be compassionate. Now ignore the chapter division and you get to chapter 5 and it says, now just look at every high priest that there is. They have the responsibility of offering gifts and sacrifices, and so Jesus is the individual who can have compassion on those who are ignorant and those who've gone astray. Why? Because he understands what it's like to be in those kinds of situations. It is an affirmation of the humanity of Jesus in this passage and His ability to show compassion. I'm not sure if that's everything that's involved in that, but just the expression compassion on the ignorant has to do with the very nature of high priest, but in this chapter, an affirmation of Jesus. Here's an interesting question. Is it a sin not to give thanks before eating? Well, it depends on what you mean about not giving thanks. The answer is yes, but let me qualify that. Sometimes there are individuals who find themselves in situations where they may not want to pray out loud in relationship to that. Why? Lest someone think that they're praying and making a show before other individuals. And Jesus talks about the fact that prayer ought to be, you know, ought to be a private thing. Go enter into your closet to pray. And so if you're talking about in a restaurant kind of situation, that individual does not bow his head and ask everybody around to be quiet because I'm going to talk to God. If that's the kind of giving of thanks you're talking about, then the answer is it's all right to pray silently in those kinds of situations. But ought we to be people who give thanks? Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I hope the verse is here, that says, be anxious for nothing. Verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so, thanksgiving ought to be a part of our lives. Let me just check and see if it's over here in this other verse before I ask David to put it on the screen. Yes. Look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so everything that we do ought to be done in the name of Jesus. Now, what about that matter of giving thanks for food? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, where there he talks about that in the latter days there would be those who would forbid to marry, starting in verse 3, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We ought to live a life that is characterized by thanksgiving. And so everything that happens in our life ought to be characterized by thanksgiving. But there's an interesting relationship between giving of thanks and food in this passage. It's created to be received with thanksgiving. I ought always, in every blessing that I see in my life, see the blessing of God. And if I live my life not being aware of the fact that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, to use another verse. If I don't live my life aware of that, then I become animalistic in its very nature. A story that we've told before of the old boy, country boy that came into the restaurant there. And in front of the restaurant, before he ate his hamburger or barbecue or whatever country boys eat, he bowed his head and prayed. And some citified individual said to him, does everybody do that whenever down there where you come from? And he said, no, not everybody. The hogs don't. And if we're animalistic in relationship to the food that's there, we're violating a principle that's here. I want to show you something. Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For every creature of God is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Are you aware that whenever you eat your food, it's food different from the other people in that restaurant? Your food has been set aside and dedicated to God by your prayer. I think that we ought never, as far as it's as far as it's possible, and it's impossible to say we've never done anything like this, but as far as it's possible and practical, I think we ought to always give thanks. And there may be those circumstances where it'll just have to be a silent prayer. You couldn't do it in the restaurant at the school. I don't know whether you could or not, where it's forbidden to pray or something like that, but you could still do it. And so there is that aspect of that. Here's another question, rather involved in the answer of it. How do I know that the Bible is from God? How do I know that the Bible is from God? Well, could I answer it by saying that the fingerprints of God, the handprints of God, is found on every page in the Bible. You want to do a CSI investigation of the Bible? I want to ask you, do you find the fingerprint of God on every page in the Bible? And the answer is yes. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that the Bible historically has zero mistakes in it. Isn't that amazing? Historically, it has zero mistakes. If it says this man reigned or lived during the time of this individual, the Bible's always accurate. Look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This is not the verse. Yes. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Guess what? That's historically accurate. Here is a Roman ruler that is spoken of reigning at the very same time in Syria, another nation is governing that part. The Bible has no historical inaccuracies in it. Now, you know how easy it is to get dates and years mixed up. Do you know how easy it is to make a mistake about the year that such... What year did you move to Florida? You understand what I'm talking about? Well, and then I've got to think about which child was Judy pregnant with whenever we came here, if she was. You understand what I'm talking about? It's difficult for us to just write down history in relationship to this. But that's not the nature of the Bible. That's a part of the fingerprint of God. You want to talk about the fingerprint of God? Look at the medical accuracies of the Bible. You go on the internet and Google and look up some of the ancient remedies for medicine. About you take the hair off the back of a frog, and boil that hair in the milk of a donkey, and then put in that the eggs of a spider. And you stir all of that up, and then you pour it in your ear, and it will cure ingrowing toenails. I made all of that up, but I didn't Google before I got here. But that's the kind of information that you find in ancient medicines. Isn't that right? How does the Bible deal with it? The Bible says, here's a man who is suspected of having leprosy. What do you do with him? You send him to the priest. Let the priest examine him. Send that man, because he has this scar, a scab there on his hand. Send that man outside the camp for 7 days. And in 7 days, let that man come back and then check that scab that's on his hand. And the priest will be able then to make that determination as to whether that's leprosy because of the change in the very nature of that one sore that he has on his body. And if he has leprosy, get him outside of the camp. Where's the Bible come up with that? From God. We mentioned in that lesson about a month ago about the life being in the blood. I said it was in Genesis chapter 8, but it, or whatever chapter I said, it's in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. where the Bible says that the life is in the blood. You know why George Washington died? Because as late as the latter part of the 18th century, medical doctors believed that there was bad blood in an individual. And you had to bleed individuals to get the bad blood out when they were sick. That, by the way, is why the barber poles outside the old barber shops are red and white. They were the bleeders. And so if you were sick, you went down to the barber shop, and a part of the work that he did was bleeding you. And yet the Bible says life is found inside the blood. And we need to understand that. You shall not eat the flesh with its life, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, that is its blood. So you've got that aspect. That's the fingerprint of Prince of God. What about the geographical fingerprint of God in the Bible? Oh, it's all over the place, isn't it? There's not one geographical mislocation of any city. In fact, it's amazing how accurate the Bible is down to the matter of elevation. Jerusalem was built on mountains. And so the Bible always talks about going up to Jerusalem. Where does that kind of information come from? And how on earth would a man know that without making a mistake? The answer is the fingerprint of God. And look at the scientific aspects of this, about Him hanging the earth upon nothing. The earth is suspended out in space. We know that, but scientists didn't know that. And ancient men thought that the earth was on the back of four elephants that were standing on the back of a turtle swimming in the cosmic sea. You may have seen that old Hindu painting of the ancient view of the earth. Why is that not in the Bible? Because the fingerprint of God is on that page when it talks about how the earth is suspended. And how on earth would there be all of this scientific foreknowledge that's in the Bible? And then the matter of fulfilled prophecy. Are you aware that the Bible is not like Nostradamus that says, "And lo and behold, I saw an eagle, and it came and breathed slaughter upon this earth"? That's not the nature of prophecies in the Bible. And so people want to take that eagle and make it the American eagle or something, and things of that nature. If you hear all this about Nostradamus, just if you got a lot of time to waste, sit down and read his book. There's nothing in there that is specific at all. Let me show you the kind of specificity there's in the Bible. Look in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19 and 20. A prophecy about Babylon at a time when Babylon had not reached the heights of its ascendancy. But the prophet Isaiah in 750 B.C. says that Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. We talked about this in a recent answer to a question. But I want you to see how specific the Bible is about the prophecies that it's made. It's not, "Lo and behold, there was a great cloud over a nation that's surrounded by water, and an eagle came and brought havoc on that land." Oh no. The glorious kingdom of Babylon over there in Chaldea, geographical, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll never be inhabited. And so let the Shah of Iran in the 1970s, and I hope that's the right year, or Saddam Hussein in our own generation, let both of those men say, "I'm going to rebuild Babylon," and he's coming up against the very Word of God that says it shall never be inhabited. It'll be where the Arabians pitch their tents. The Arabians will not pitch their tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. That's the specificity of the prophecies in the Bible. And you want to talk about specific prophecies? What about 30 pieces of silver? What about gambling over his garment? What about the statements that he would be associated with the rich and the wicked in his death? What about the fact that he would be betrayed by a friend for a specific amount, 30 pieces of silver, which money would be used to buy a potter's field? What about being born in Bethlehem? What about him growing up in Nazareth? What about him going down into the land of Egypt? You can know every bit of that just from the prophecies that are found in the Bible. How do I know that the Bible is from God? It's the matter of fulfilled prophecy more than anything else. Here's an interesting question. Don't know that it may be biblical. David, you got a concordance and check it. The word, what is surpassing? And I know that's in a song, and I'm not sure what song it's in. I can think of a verse in the Bible that comes close to that, and that is, we were in Philippians 4 a moment ago. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. We looked at verse 6, but look at verse 7, I guess it is. Verse 6, and let me just show you what he's saying in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. You know how one translation really nails this down? Don't worry about anything. That's what it says. Don't be filled with anxiety about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Can we take a moment and look at this verse and look at how we apply this verse? Here are people over here. They're not children of God, and here they are over here, and they just worry and worry and worry and worry. But Christians are not that way. Here we are, and we worry and pray. Isn't that our mindset of this? That the difference between them and us is they worry and don't pray, and our position is I worry and I pray. That's not what this verse says. This verse says worrying and praying don't go together. If it's worth worrying about, it's worth praying about and turning over to God. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. You want to write a biblical concept on your heart and on your soul? There it is, based on this verse. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Now, what happens? When with thanksgiving, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, I make my request made known unto God, the peace of God surpassing understanding guards your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. And so that's as close as I can get to the word surpassing in the Bible. It may be in some other verses. What does that mean? It means over and beyond the ability to comprehend. Surpassing understanding. It's so imaginable that not anybody can understand the peace of mind that a Christian has. And there's the word in the song, precious feast, all else surpassing. Doesn't this sweet communion, this table, this feast surpass all other? And that's the very use of the word. Wondrous love for you and me. Thank you, David, for finding that song. Couldn't think of what the song was in that. Let me go back to this verse one more time. Look at Philippians 4:17. Look at it one other time. The word guard is an interesting word. It means it referees. It's like the referee. There's a disputed call, whether it's inbounds or out of bounds, whether you got both feet down or didn't get both feet down. And so here I am in one of life's situations, whether I cannot really decide one way or the other, and the protection that God has given to guard my heart is my belief in the providence of God when I pray. Now, all of us worry. Things come into our lives that are of great concern for us, and our immediate response is to be filled with anxiety. But the Bible says, take that burden that you have and cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Now, don't you be like that guy years ago who was walking down the side of the dusty road out in some farming community, and he had a bag over his shoulder that had a lot of what he was carrying from one place to another. It was a real heavy bag. And a man came by in an old horse and buggy with a wagon there and said, young man, hop up here in this buggy. No need for you to carry that load. He hops up in the buggy. He keeps the load on his shoulder. He doesn't want to be too big a bother to the horse in carrying the load. That's us. Something's really, really bothering us. And we just think that I have got to keep worrying about it. The Bible says, pray about it, give it to God. You do everything you can to solve it, and then you turn it over to God. And believe that if you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, shall not your Father give good things to you when you ask Him? What worry that your child has would you not solve if it were within your power? Do you think about that? And think of how many times when our children were little, we'd say, now don't you worry about that. Daddy's going to take care of that. I know you got this problem, but you just let your mom have it. She'll take care of it. And a child, when they're young, trust mom and dad, because my dad can do anything when they're that age. And they turn that whole problem over to them, and they go back outside and just play like nothing had ever happened in their life. Now that's what Jesus said. If as an evil father, you know how to give things to your children, shall not your Father give good things to those that ask Him? That's a great verse. Good things to those that ask Him. So I'm filled with anxiety, something worrying me, something I cannot handle. Then I turn it over to God and let Him handle it, knowing the nature of my Father. You have a father like that? If you're not a Christian, you don't have that kind of father. You need to have that father. You need to be born of water and of the Spirit into His family. And if you want to be a child of God, it is a birth of water and the Spirit in order that you might be a child of God.